they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Ms. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. I think if you kind of wanted to sum up one of the premier idolatries of American Christianity, if there is such a thing, I think it would be kind of summed up in that line. We want a safe God, not a good God. We want a God who never asks anything uncomfortable or hard of us, who always listens and understands us, never rebukes us, a God who takes care of us and protects us, but never calls us to something more, a God who never does anything mean or vengeful or wrathful. We almost want a nanny rather than a king. We want a God who loves us under the terms that we dictate to him, saying, you know, this is how you must love me. This is how you must work for my good, the way I define it, the way I want, this way and no other. And under this mentality, the Bible presents many problems for modern minds, minds that have supposedly advanced far beyond our kind of previous backward ways of thinking to become more moral, more wise, more ethical, more enlightened. You know, how could a loving God, we ask, command his people to commit genocide and murder? During one example, just to give one, during the siege of Jericho, God commands his people, devote the city and all that is within it to destruction. And the people then, in obedience to the Lord, devote the city, devoted all the in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. That's Joshua 6:21. All right, and so atheists and opponents of Christianity will kind of point to this text and many others like it and say, look, this God you worship, he is barbaric, he is uncivilized, he is immoral, he is wicked, he is committing murder over here and just claim this is a good God. And preachers and theologians all over the world, over the country, will hem and haw. They will ponder, you know, did God really tell them to do this? Were they really supposed to do every this? Maybe the Israelites mistook what he said. Maybe things are different now under Christ. We really don't need to concern ourselves with these things, because that's really not the way God truly is. We've just kind of misunderstood something. And the reality is that there is really just no end to such folly that will be given in the name of trying to defend God there. Because the defense of God is very simple. God is God. He is in control, he gives life, and he has the right to take it away. God is not held to any standard of morality higher than himself. There's no standard outside of God that God has to conform to in order to be moral. Moral is what he does and what he acts. He is good, and therefore whatever he does is good. There's no standard that we hold God to and say, this is what God must do. No, what he says is what goes. And if you need even just more evidence of the foolishness of these kinds of arguments, just consider for a moment, you know, the same people will say, well, you're serving a wicked God who commands you not to wicked and yet goes out, commands you not to murder and yet goes out and commits genocide, or commands these people to commit genocide against all these other people. You know, that these same people will also not allow their six-year-old child to drive. And with good reason, because they lack the cognitive abilities, or the moral abilities, the physical capacity to drive a car, and yet at the same time, they have no problem when they go out and drive a car. It's like, do you not think that God, who is infinitely wiser, infinitely more powerful than you, who's been around for eternity, can wield this thing called the giving life and death in a way that maybe we would look at and not quite understand? Do you think that your child understands in the fullness of why they shouldn't be allowed to drive, but you can? Other than the reality is, well, I get to and you don't, so that's the way it is. Like, when you look at it, this is what God is doing. It's like, we should not be surprised if God does things that at first glance we look at and say, oh, God says you can't murder, but he goes out and murders. Like, yeah, because he actually has the facilities to do this rightly. We need his word to tell us how to do it. We cannot do it ourselves. Right, so we really just kind of presume, when we kind of make these judgments, we basically assume that we have the moral authority, the moral ability to judge God, which is just the height of pride and arrogance. So at the end of the day, we desire a God who is satisfied with what we want to give to him, as much or as little as that may be. We want a God who is pleased with us whenever we want him to be. And then again, we come to a passage today like Isaiah 63, and God just kind of upends the whole board, turns everything on its head, says, no, this is actually the way it is. Whatever you want, whatever your opinion, whatever your notions, no, this is who I am, and it's up to you to conform to that. And I'll just say, just to us, is sometimes we can kind of look at that and say, no, that's the church out there. That's really not our hearts. We're better than that. But even then, we can have this face a more subtle temptation of the same sin. And that is, we can almost feel like we have to give an apology for God's wrath. It's like, man, I know this looks really bad. I wish God wasn't this way. You know, this is kind of just the way he is, but it's not like he really wants to. And it's, we kind of almost ashamed or apologetic of who God is, like we would wish him to be some other way. And so we're almost like, you know, well, let's not talk about this. Let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about, you know, Jesus' resurrection. Let's talk about all these other things. You know, we don't have to worry about revelation. You know, nobody understands it. You know, let's just focus on the things we do understand. And what we're doing here is we're treating God like he's really just in need of a good public relations agent. It's like, if we can just kind of highlight all of God's attributes and kind of push to the rug all the things that are kind of hard to understand or difficult, then okay, that'll be good. We can make him appealing. But it's like, we don't have the right to tell others how God presents himself to be. Our job is to present God as he reveals himself to us. And so when we think about God's love, it would be wrong for us to speak of God's love in an apathetic kind of way. It would be a disconnect from what it actually is. In the same way, it would be wrong for us to speak of God's wrath or of his justice or of his vengeance in this kind of apologetic kind of way. We are called to speak of God the way God speaks of God. And this is one of the reasons we as a church tend to preach through these large portions of scriptures, if not the entire books. Right? If we preach in different places each week, how easy is it to kind of leave out these portions that are hard or difficult or maybe even just almost embarrassing? And maybe we can do that not even necessarily intentionally, but just almost subconsciously. But again, as the reality is, we are not permitted to avoid what is difficult for us. The preacher is called to teach the full counsel of God's word. And we as individual Christians are called to preach and believe and rejoice in all of God's word. We don't get to pick and choose what we like. All right, so go back to C.S. Lewis. At the root of all that is that same issue. We want the safe God, a God we can control, a God who meets our standards. And then we come to this passage. This is Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom and crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid as in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. The lifeblood spattered on my garments, and it stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just confess that so often we can ignore the things that are difficult about you, to sweep them under the rug, to try and shape you into a God after our own image rather than who you are and who you declare yourself to be. And so, Father, as you speak to us through your word, we pray that you confront us in our sin, but also, Lord, that you just show us that a good God is far better than a safe God. Show us who you are, and as you do, bring us into the joy and the delight as we see all of your goodness in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and then kind of in these previous chapters, especially kind of starting in chapter 60, 61, 62, we've kind of seen just the salvation of the Lord is kind of unveiled before us, and kind of seeing God coming, seeing the lengths that Christ goes through in order to save his church. We saw kind of 60, just the creation itself kind of reborn and remade, and see what it means to live and work under Christ in all aspects of our life. We saw even 62, there's just this, the lengths and the delight that Christ goes through to save us, that he is going to delight in us and rejoices in us, that he's not taking up these things half-heartedly or reluctantly. And then 63, we kind of see that the other half of the story. We see this thing called vengeance. We see this day of wrath that is coming. And as we'll see, this is actually completely tied into these other things, the salvation. These are not separate things that Christ is doing, separate things that we're talking about, but rather they actually go hand in hand. Pastor Doug Wilson has kind of pithily summarized the entire Bible as Jesus slays the dragon and gets the girl. The dragon being Satan, sin, and death, the girl being the bride, the church. And so if you kind of want to look at it this way, 60, 61, 62, we've seen kind of the lengths that Christ is going to get his bride, to save his people. 62 is kind of the other half of the story. It's going to look like, what does it mean for Christ to slay the dragon? What does it mean for him to put all of his enemies under his feet and to destroy them? All right, so if we remember back to 62, we saw that it's kind of God was kind of unveiling the salvation that he has done for us. Towards the end of it, in verse 6, he calls us, he says, I have set watchmen to kind of look out and to be waiting for the coming of the Lord. And kind of so when we pick up in 63, this is kind of really what we see. This is what the watchmen see. They are looking out for the coming Savior. They are eagerly longing for him to bring the salvation. And this is what they see. They have their eyes kind of stretched for the horizon for the Redeemer. And eventually they see someone kind of coming up from the horizon. They see this lone man walking down the road toward the city. And he's approaching from the land of their most hated enemies. And as he approaches, the details become more clear. He walks not as one in defeat, but as a conqueror. His clothing is a robe dripping in blood. He has left devastation in his wake, like the enemy lies in ruins behind him. And it is clear from the passage at the end of verse 1 that this is the Savior, this is the Christ who is walking down this road. It is his actions that have carried out this vengeance. And we see that he comes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So in other words, as he's carried out these acts, he has been righteous and just in all that he has done. And secondly, that in the carrying out of those acts, that is in direct connection to his salvation that he brings. Right, so this vengeance that he has carried out was a necessary part of his salvation. Because he is mighty to save, he has done this work. This act of vengeance has been towards the end of fulfilling his work of salvation. This is not a vision of Christ that we're probably accustomed to. We tend to think of Jesus in terms of the suffering servant. We think about Philippians 2. He was in the form of God, but he humbled himself to the point of death. He came to extend mercy and love and forgiveness. And yet here we see a picture of Christ who is to all appearances none of those things. And here are some of the words from the text used to describe him. Anger, wrath, the lifeblood spattered on my garments. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My wrath upheld me. I trampled the peoples in my angers. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So how do we kind of fit these two seemingly opposed pictures of Christ together in one person? And again, I think if we go back to that summary from Doug Wilson, that helps us. His work is to get the girl and to slay the dragon. So the Bible is, yes, it's about God saving his people, but it's also about him putting all of his enemies under his feet and defeating them. So what we have then is there's a divine love for his people and for his glory that drives a divine wrath towards his enemies. As one commentator has stated, neither for Isaiah nor for any other prophet could there be a day of salvation without a day of judgment? God's mercy and God's wrath stand not in contradiction, but in union. And so what is the nature of these enemies that we see that Christ is defeating? We see these enemies are named in the text as Edom and Basra, its capital. So if you kind of look through the Old Testament, the Edomites had a long history of being in opposition to the Israelites, and to such a point that it's often used in Isaiah and in other places in the prophetic literature almost as a symbol of the enemies of God as a whole. So one commentator notes that Edom hated Israel so bitterly that in the prophetic worldview, the nation became more than a nation. It became the epitome of malice towards God and his people. Right, so in other words, Edom represents human at its worst, despising God, finding itself in earthly joys, and persecuting God's people because of their loyalty to a higher world. Right, so what we see there is as Christ is carrying out this vengeance, Jesus is carrying out this judgment, there is no reluctance, there is no hesitation, there is no kind of half-heartedness in him as he does so. So again, sometimes we kind of think about the attitude of God as he carries out his vengeance is, well, I really wish I didn't have to do this, but it's just kind of part of my character, so unfortunately I have to. But no, you look in the text here, it's like, no, the day of vengeance was in my heart. Like that's the way that he cares about doing this. You know, Ezekiel 33:11, yes, does say that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that does not mean that the justice that he carries out is done in the sort of half-hearted, reluctant, begrudging sort of way. And I think our hesitation and our reluctance kind of to accept this, to understand this, stems from the fact that I don't think we truly believe in total depravity. What I mean by that is we can say, yes, that everything that we do is sinful, but it's one thing to say that it's sinful. It's another thing to say that it's evil and wicked. We can kind of almost have a cognitive dissonance between those two words that says we don't actually think about it in those terms. So we can look at our sin and think, you know, yes, this is bad. We know it offends God. We know that it's not good. We know kind of in an intellectual sort of way that we deserve God's wrath because of it. But do we actually believe that it would be good, that it would be just, that it would bring God glory and praise if God damned me to hell for my sin? Because that is what it means when we say that it is good for God to establish justice. Like if I was condemned for my hell, that like there would be angels in heaven singing God's praise for his actions. And maybe we can kind of think about, so there's certain sins that maybe we think about it in those terms, the child molester, the murder, the rape. So yeah, he maybe we should really praise him. We need him off the streets type deal. But it's like, no, it's like how little we actually cherish and praise and prize the glory of God when we kind of put our sins on such a low level we don't understand just how deserving we are of God's wrath. Speaking of this passage, one commentator, Alec Motier, says, we rightly see the New Testament counterpart to this in the wrath of the Lamb, it's Revelation 6:15, and the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, Revelation 14:17-20 and 19:5, and we recoil from it. But here's the point, but sober reflection warns us that our reactions are not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes him. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness. Like the nature of our sin is such that we hate God, we hate his holiness, we hate that all is good and true. And thus what that means then is that we actually have to be taught how we actually supposed to understand and even feel towards God and all that he is. So what we see then is for God's people, there is coming a day where there will be deliverance, renewal, recreation, and blessing. But for the enemies of God, there's coming a day of judgment and destruction. And the physical destruction here, that of slaughtering and of trampling and of foot, is pointing towards the greater judgment of hell, where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. So why do we need these kind of passages kind of in our lives? Again, the general bent of our culture that we find ourselves in, but even our own hearts can be to ignore these passages, to explain away these passages, to kind of spiritualize these passages. So we can kind of think it's really not people here who in view who are being slaughtered. Maybe it's only Satan and only demons, or maybe only our sin. But again, as it was said, we have no right to actually do any of that. We are not God's PR agents, you know, that get to kind of present him the way that we think he will best be received. We were called to present him as he is. So how is this passage and others meant to shape our hearts and our lives as we look at them? First, it means that when we see Christ coming back in wrath to trample underfoot of those who would stand against him and his church, we should feel the weight of our own sin. Right? Sin is no light thing. God is not simply going to sweep it under the rug. He cannot condone it. He cannot overlook it. God is holy, and since he is holy, sin has to die. And it will die either in the body of Christ or in the body of the sinner as God pours out his wrath on it. There is no other option. And just as Christ is the one who alone saves us, we see in this passage, he is the one who alone judges the earth and will pour out that vengeance. And Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, and sin requires a payment. And that payment can only be made in blood, either ours or Christ. Right, so as we think about the weight of this, as we meditate on this, how does this kind of work itself out in our lives? You know, we have to realize that we cannot play with our sin. We cannot entertain it. We cannot compromise with it. Our only response is to put it to death. Right? And so whenever we face temptation of any sort, what we have this passage to kind of go and stare at and say, this is Christ's response towards sin. He is coming to trample sinners underfoot. And if Christ has rescued me from this fate, he has freed me from its bondage, he has placed his delight on me, will I then return to the vomit from which he has saved me and put myself back in that place? But if he has pulled me out of Sodom, will I then seek to return there when he's already told me that fire and brimstone will soon rain down on it? Right, and so we can say on one hand that we, if we are in Christ, we may be assured that God's wrath has passed over us, that it has been completely satisfied by the Christ's blood. But only a fool would then take that gift that Christ has purchased for him and dash it against the rocks by going back to their sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6, James and James 2, that if we think the grace of God has kind of given us a reason to excuse our sin, that we can continue to walk in it, that we're just going to sin so that grace may abound, that we actually give evidence that we don't know God at all, that we have not been saved at all. The response of those who has been saved is to put sin to death. Right? So is our life marked by taking our sin seriously? And when we look at the sin in our life, do the words like anger and wrath and trampling underfoot describe our approach to it? Or are we much more soft-handed or casual about how we approach it? Right, there is an appropriate place for anger in your life. Right, we've talked a lot in recent weeks about the place of joy in the Christian life. It is one of the defining marks. But that joy does not stand in opposition to anger. Just like God's wrath and his salvation go in unity together, so too anger and joy in the Christian. They are not diametrically opposed to one another. Our problem is really that we tend to get angry at the wrong things and not angry enough at the right things. Right, so we'll get angry at the things that are actually very small, that should concern us very little, maybe some sort of slight or perceived insult against us. But then, on the other hand, we're just apathetic about the things that actually should make us angry, like God being robbed of his glory that he so rightly deserves. And this anger is not only restricted to our own sin, but in a certain sense to others outside of us as well. So this is Galatians 1, 8, and 9. It should be up on the board. Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if any man comes preaching any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed speaks of just being completely devoted to destruction. It speaks of God's divine wrath against his enemies. The weight and the force with which with which Paul addresses those who would dare to preach a false gospel is the weight and the force of, may God damn you to hell if you would dare to preach another gospel other than that will actually save. And that may sound like very strong language, one, because it is, but realize, why is that so important? It's because by their preaching a false gospel, they are leading others to the path of destruction. They are promising life and delivering death. And Paul says, may God damn you to hell if you would dare to do such a thing. Like, there's an appropriate place for anger and hatred in our lives towards sin, towards rebellion, towards those things that would rob God of his glory. And most of the time, our issue is not that we feel those things too strongly, but we feel them too weakly, that we do not appropriately and rightly cherish and prize the glory of God above all things. All right, to some of us, that may almost sound unbiblical and unchristian to think that, like, anger has a place in the Christian's life. But again, we have simply to look to God and say, like, and look at the anger and the wrath of God to show that that cannot be the case. Anger and hatred in and of themselves are not sinful, but they are sinful in two ways. They become sinful in two ways. One is when they are directed at the wrong thing. So again, when we are angry or hateful of the things that are not actually worthy of anger or hatred. So when we get angry at somebody for just simply, you know, cutting us off in traffic, we kind of put all glory way up here, and yet we have none of the appropriate response to God's glory, which is way down here in our hearts when he is rejected or defiled or his message falsely preached. But on the other hand, the other wrong way in which we take anger and hatred is when we act out in that anger or hatred in an inappropriate way. Right? So the response biblically to heresy, even if that anger should arouse from heresy, is not to shoot the heretic. So when we look at the New Testament example, how does the concern and the passion for God's glory kind of manifest itself in the apostles and the prophets? It is through the proclamation of the word. It is through prayer and intercession. Like, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not physical. Right? So to simply kind of act out of that anger, act out of that right hatred of those who would rob God of his glory in a violent way, in a oppressive way, in a way that is seeking to act for us to actually carry out that vengeance, is actually wrong. We see in the text, Christ alone is the one who is the worker of that vengeance. The execution of the unjust is not the role that God has assigned to us. It's Christ alone. We see, for example, Romans 12, Paul says, if our enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Right, so the part that God has given us is to love and serve our enemies. We see that Christ has come and loved and served us while we were deserving only of his wrath. So now in this time that we are here on earth, our part to play is to preach the gospel, to seek to bring them into repentance, to have love and compassion on them, that they may come to know Christ. And if they do not, if they remain steadfast in their hatred of God, they'll be held accountable by God and not by us. What this means then is that when we are wronged and when we are sinned against, our response is we leave it to God and we allow his justice, his vengeance to settle things, not ourselves. In the same passage, Romans 12, Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right, the commands we are given is to repay no one evil for evil, to turn the other cheek, to seek to love and serve others, not to take vengeance for ourselves. And thus, in view of God's righteous judgments, there's a sense in which we're actually freed from this desire to take vengeance from ourselves. It's not in my hands. I can leave that and trust God in that. I can simply love and serve even the enemies of the gospel, even the enemies of God, because he has come and loved and served us first. And one of the very natural consequences of that, as we look at that, is this vision of God's wrath, and we see how we have been loved and served, is that our wrath or our apathy towards the lost should be killed and slain as we consider the wrath of God in view here. Right, there is one appointed means of escaping God's wrath, and that is Christ himself. And before he came to judge us and become the executioner, he came as our Savior. And in light of that, our attitude towards the enemies of God is not simply this anger, not simply this wrath, but it is that of profound sorrow, because we see the plight and the bondage with which they are in, and we know that it was but by the grace of God we would be in the same boat, that God has had mercy on us, and he has delayed his wrath that his mercy and grace might be extended to others. Some of you are probably familiar with Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, the magicians. Penn is a fairly ardent atheist, and he kind of tells this story how after one of his shows, a Christian kind of came up and gave him a Bible, shared a couple words with him, and he speaks in the video, kind of just video actors is kind of telling of that experience. He says, "How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them that?" Right, when we think about Christ stepping down from heaven, leaving all of his rights behind, ascending to earth where he would be mocked and humiliated and crucified for the sake of our salvation, and yet how often are we just unwilling to bear just the slightest inconvenience for the sake of the lost? And when we look at this passage and consider it, may our mouths just be opened to freely, joyfully, urgently spread the good news of Christ. But finally, even as this text calls us to take our sins seriously, even as it should stir up within us this profound sorrow for the lost and move our feet towards sharing the gospel with them, there's this third thing that the text calls us to. I think this is probably the hardest for us to wrap our minds around. Indeed, it probably seems directly contradictory to that sorrow and that gospel urgency that we first talked about. But that response is worship. God's wrath, his justice, should evoke a sense of praise and worship from us. And that praise is not simply thank God that it's not directed at me, but praise God that evil has been rightly punished. You can see this most clearly in Revelation 19. So Revelation 18 tells the fall of the city of Babylon and the destruction that is visited upon her according to the justice of God. And, you know, kind of whatever your view of Revelation is in general, I think everyone would basically agree that Babylon is basically standing in symbol as the enemies of God, the people set against God and his will. It's Babylon in this passage is serving kind of the same function as Edom is in our passage, just kind of the epitome of malice and of rebellion against God. All right, so Revelation 18, which speaks of Babylon's destruction and her fall. This is Revelation 19, verse 1 to 3, kind of picking up in the middle of verse 1. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Right, you see the angels in heaven praising God and worshiping God because his enemies have been defeated. The same sentiment is expressed in our passage, though not quite as explicitly. But we see three times in this passage connected to Christ's vengeful work, his work of judgment, his saving work. So verse 1, Christ introduces himself, even as he is dressed in the blood of his enemies. He says, "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 4, he says, "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." Again, you see that connection between the day of vengeance and the year of redemption. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold me. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Right, so our salvation is not complete apart from Christ delivering us from our enemies. The world cannot be made in perfection, be remade in perfection and glory, unless it is first wiped clean of evil. All right, so the reality is that there is evil in the world, but the proper response to its defeat is praise. Paul says that Satan in 2 Corinthians is the god of this world, and he reigns in the hearts of all those who oppose God. And to allow him to reign in the heart is to set oneself in opposition against God, rejecting his rule, hating his decree, slandering his name, robbing him of his glory. And so the source of all human misery, all suffering, all evils, all wickedness, and all heartache stems ultimately from man's rebellion against God. It not only spits in the face of God, but it persecutes and oppresses both the people of God and ultimately everyone else. It is a perversion of all that is good, beautiful, right, just, and praiseworthy. And it is as such that there was a response to God and his judgment that is rightfully described as praise and worship. So we can think about Nazi Germany, just as the defeat of Nazi Germany, Hitler's suicide, and the end of the murderous Third Reich led to parades in the streets. So too, at the end of Satan and sin and all who will not bend the knee to God, that will erupt with praise and rejoicing in heaven because of the victory of Christ and of God. Right, and the promise of the fulfillment of God's justice in Christ is the hope of the believer in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, that he, at the end of the day, will meet everything correctly and rightly, that Satan and all of his minions will be defeated, that those who do not bend the knee to Jesus will reap what they have sown, and the fulfillment of all of this leads to celebration in heaven. Having said this, it is admittedly very difficult for us to really kind of properly wrap our minds around all of this, and even just kind of rightly understand just the heart of worship that this requires of us. Right, on the one hand, we have even just loved ones who we know do not know the Lord and stand under his judgment. They are without the covering of Christ to protect them. And as we consider them, it is almost inconceivable for us to think about praise and worship to fall in that same category as we think about them in the sin. Yet at the same time, we consider some of the gravest and most horrendous evils in this world, and we can see just the necessity, even so much more clearly, of such justice. And it just seems to me that just in this time that we've been given to live in, we should at once be longing for the coming fulfillment of God's work of salvation, including the carrying out of justice against the wicked, and yet also walk with a broken-hearted sorrow toward those who will not flee to Christ for his mercy, a sorrow that propels us into a bold and urgent proclamation of the only gospel that can save them. But it seems to me that Scripture calls us into both positions, to feel both at once, to kind of sit in the middle of that tension, no matter how difficult that may seem to be. And again, I think it's helpful to remember Alec Motier's statement that we know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness. We need God to come and to teach us and to show us how we are to rightly feel and think about these things. I just want to close with this one more thought as we kind of think about these things. We live in a world that is craving justice, right? When we think about the Me Too movement, social justice concerns, racism issues, questions of reparation, economic equality, you can go through the list and on, all the headlines revolve around what is justice and how can we appropriately meet it out and judge it and establish it. But because it has abandoned God, the world is carrying out justice, or trying to carry it out, the way your six-year-old tries and drives a car. The task is too big for us. we lack the cognitive and moral ability to appropriately deal with these issues. Right, and so in the name of justice, we look around and injustice is carried out. There's collateral damage, further divisions are created, new injustices crop up. But true justice can only come from God. He is the only one who can kind of drive that car rightly, which means that we in humility have to conform our thinking to these things in accordance to His word as the only one who truly understands and knows these things. Because our minds and hearts have been so warped by sin that just even God's wrath, but any of who He is, we must appropriately conform it to God's word. He is the one who helps us there. But it is a product of our sin that we want an easily understood God, a God whose character corresponds to how we want Him to be and how we naturally feel about such things rather than who He actually is. But in other words, again, we want a safe God. But the reality is that God is wild, not wild in the sense of erratic or uncontrollable or irrational or carefree, but wild in the sense when we think a storm is wild. When you stand face to face with a storm, you realize there's nothing you can do to stop it. You are completely at its mercy. It cannot be bought, it cannot be bribed, it cannot be cajoled, it cannot be reasoned with or placated. It does not listen to excuses. It cares nothing for justifications. It is going to do what it is, exactly the way it is. And your best approach is to treat it as what it is and to react accordingly. Right? So too with God, He cannot be fooled. There's no plot or scheme that we can come up with that can kind of trick Him to doing to deceive Him. At the end of the day, He is who He is, and the wise will see that and treat Him accordingly, and the fool will pretend that He's something less than that. And so that's kind of the question for us, is do we actually see God for that and treat Him accordingly? Because there is one way and one way alone to escape God's good, just, perfect, praiseworthy wrath, and that is to flee to Christ. We see in Christ that the one who will one day come to judge and crush sin under His feet was first crushed on the cross under the weight of His own Father's wrath that should have been rightfully laid on our shoulders. We see that the Father, who could have far more easily received honor and praise and glory for judging us according to our sins, and that received at absolutely no cost to Himself, yet instead He sent His only Son, that through Him His mercy, His grace, His glory might be praised by us, the recipients of His love. Right? He is not safe, but He is good to us. He treats us far better than we could ever hope or wish for, that He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us, evil, wicked sinners, deserving only damnation. And so maybe just us be as a people, may we not fail to look to Him in faith for that salvation that He offers. May we not scorn His mercy and His love that He's extended towards us, that lest we fall under His judgment. Like, may we be as a people urgent in spreading the good news that He has shared with us and calling others to repentance. May we just be as a people just looking forward to that day. Well, there will be a day when Satan and sin and all who will not bend the knee to Christ are defeated. And we'll enter into the fullness of our salvation, rejoicing and praising the name of our good God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we do rejoice and we do praise You. And we pray that You would continue just to help us, to teach us how we ought to feel, how we ought to think, how we ought to act in regards to Your holiness, Your justice, Your wrath, Lord. And Father, we pray that through the power of Your Spirit that we would be diligent in seeking to extend Your kingdom, Your mercy, Your love to all the reaches of the earth. Because we know, Lord, that there is coming a day when every enemy will be put underneath Your feet. by the fist of your justice. But we also know, Lord, that before that day comes, you've given this window, you've given this opportunity for people to bend the knee in view of your mercy and your grace and the love that you've shown us in Christ. So, Father, may we more and more just be devoted to you, speaking your word, putting our sin to death. That is the only response. And may we joyfully shout your name to all that we would come across. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we met.